compromise. According to the Merriam-Webster Dictionary, this word compromise can be used in two distinct ways. There's what we could call a positive sense of this word compromise. Compromise involving coming to an agreement by mutual concession, or finding or following a way between extremes. Okay, kind of the middle ground. Now, in the negative sense, though, to compromise is to make a shameful or disreputable concession. So some different uses of this word compromise. Now think back with me just a few days ago when perhaps you and there were millions of others casting their votes. And you have the ballot and you filled in those little dots. And so you voted in favor or you're wanting to elect certain political candidates, men and women running for the office of governor or senator or representative. And you think about the weeks leading up to the elections, or even the months leading up to the elections. What's on the TV? The commercials on TV. All of the ads, right, in favor of this candidate or that candidate, or tearing down this candidate or that candidate. There's all the political mailings. There's all the yard signs. There are debates oftentimes between candidates. There are stump speeches. There's other meetings where the candidates make their views known. They give promises. This is what I will work for if I am elected into office. Well, the elections have come and gone. We know many of the election results. Still, some of those results are up in the air. We don't know for sure who won this race or that race. But in a matter of time, we imagine that all of that will be settled. And those elected to office will go about their duties. And it will become quite clear, at least after some period of time, whether these individuals will do as they said they would do. Will these elected officials keep their word? Will they waffle? What kind of an elected official will they be? You realize that in the world of American politics, there are two main political parties, right? Two main political parties. Those parties have quite divergent beliefs and convictions oftentimes. And the goals of the parties as a whole, we could say, are quite different, aren't they? Now, there would be some common ground, but there are some rather different goals of the two main political parties. Now, as you think about how the government works and how things can be sometimes there's one party that holds what we could call even a supermajority. And so that one party is able to pass legislation that they want without really thinking much of what the other party wants. They can push that legislation through because they have the majority or the supermajority. Other times, when you have the governing powers split more equally or basically equally, so maybe one party has control of the Senate, another party has control of the House, or you have a different party in the presidency, what is there a need for then? If anything is going to get done, then there's really a need for compromise, isn't there? And in political circles, to compromise is oftentimes the name of the game. So this party holds a strong conviction on this side of the spectrum. This other party holds a strong conviction on this opposite side of the spectrum. And if you're going to be passing any legislation, then there really needs to be compromises in any number of ways, any number of issues. So this side will have to give a little, this side will have to give a little. And so you pass legislation that really doesn't please necessarily either side completely, but it's workable. Now in politics, there's that need to communicate, to reach across the aisle, to talk and to negotiate with people who think, who act quite differently than you do. If you want to get things done, then you need to work together to reach an agreement. As you think about matters in the political arena, we have to admit compromise is necessary if our government is going to work. We could even say in many issues related to the political arena, compromise is commendatory. It's even praiseworthy. You have to make those concessions if you want to get anything done. You can't get everything that you personally want or that your party wants. It doesn't work that way. But there are times when a party holds a particular belief or a conviction, a strongly held conviction or belief, and this other side holds another opposite conviction just as strongly. And in those cases, if both of them are very strong in their convictions, a compromise is quite difficult to attain. And looking at things from a biblical perspective, we realize there are some views, some convictions that are biblically right, and there are some views that are biblically wrong, aren't there? And whether it's politics or not politics, if you are right in what you believe, should you be compromising in that area with a group or an individual that has a belief that is wrong? And that's the question, isn't it? And really, if you are on the right side, if you are maintaining what is biblically correct, then should you be compromising that position? And the answer is no, you shouldn't, should you? Well, as we think about elected officials and what they claim to believe or what they do in fact believe, their beliefs, their convictions, you no doubt have seen throughout the years of your experience this man or this woman that says, I believe this or I believe that. This is my strongly held conviction. But over time, for whatever reason, there's either kind of a mellowing of that conviction, so that person isn't as strong, or maybe there's a complete flip-flop. You know, that happens, doesn't it? And it grieves your heart whenever the original proclamation was a good one, a right one, and there is a compromise and there's a favoring now of what's not good and what's not right. Well, enough with politics, right? Honestly, I would not do well in the realm of political affairs, because you know I have my strongly held beliefs, as I'm sure you do as well. And you get into the political arena, and there's that call to compromise, to go along with the flow, to reach across the aisle. And sometimes that's okay, but sometimes it's not okay. I am thankful for believers who strongly hold their convictions in the realm of politics, and it is possible, but it is difficult, isn't it? But enough with the talk of politics. We realize that this evening, it's not only politicians that are tempted to compromise in an ungodly way, but there's not a person exempt from this temptation to compromise, is there? To give up what is right and to maybe do something that is mainly right but somewhat wrong, you know, if you can put it in terms like that. There's no one that's immune from this temptation to compromise in an ungodly way. So many temptations out there to compromise right and good beliefs and behavior, to embrace what is sinful and disobedient, whether it's to a greater or lesser extent. Now, we as believers, we understand how strong is that temptation to compromise biblical truth, biblical behavior and convictions. So there's the temptations from without, we could say, the draw from without to give in and to compromise, but also even from within, there is that draw to, or that urge to compromise, to not be wholehearted in your commitment to what is good and what is right and what is proper. But what does God think of ungodly compromise? Well, as we think about the two main uses or definitions of that word compromise, to compromise when it comes to biblical belief and practice, to compromise and to do what is wrong, that is shameful, it is sinful, isn't it? As believers, we must resist the urge to compromise in an ungodly way. We must be fully committed to complete holiness. We must resist all ungodly compromise, no matter how hard that may be in practice. And that can be really hard because of all the pressure from the outside and the pressure even from our own selves, from our inward. Now, throughout history, and even as you flip through the pages of the Bible, there are example after example after example of men and women that have compromised in an ungodly way. And in the Bible, we read about the people of Israel. And time again, the people of Israel, either as a group or as certain individuals within Israel, what do? They don't remain fully true to their God. They compromise in one way or another. And this evening, we're going to continue our study in the book of Judges, Judges chapter 1, verses 21 through 36. And here in Judges, we read about how Israel tragically compromised. They refused to obey God fully. I think from Israel's perspective, they thought that they had come to an acceptable solution for their life circumstances. for them and probably the people around them, what they had decided, what they were doing, perhaps was acceptable for everybody, but it was not acceptable to God. This evening, I encourage you to turn with me to the book of Judges, chapter 1. Now, we've already looked at the first 20 verses in the first two sermons in my series. In these first 20 verses, just to sum up what we've already looked at, in those first 20 verses of Judges chapter 1, we have good news and we have bad news. It's a time of national transition for Israel. We have the death of their godly leader, Joshua. And the people of Israel did what was right in that they sought the Lord. That's a good thing. The people of Israel asked the Lord, which of our tribes should go up first against the inhabitants of the land in order to take the land? And that was a good thing for Israel to do, to go to the Lord, ask Him for guidance. And the Lord told the people of Israel, Judah shall go up first. God declared, I have delivered the land into his hand, and Judah did go up. Judah recruited Simeon to go along with him, and they engaged in battle against the Canaanites, and there were some impressive victories. We read about what happened in Bezek. There were 10,000 enemy soldiers that were killed there in Bezek. Any number of cities were taken, but in the midst of all these military victories, there was some bad news. And what was the bad news? The bad news is Judah's compromise. They were willing to concede in matters of God's commands. They were willing to adjust their behavior. And sadly, the adjustment of their behavior moved away from what God said and moved into conformity with what the wicked Canaanites were doing. We find the matter of Adonai Bezek. This is the king, or at least the leader of these group of Canaanites, of whom 10,000 were killed. They capture Adonai Bezek. What do they do with him? They cut off his thumbs. They cut off his big toes. They take him to Jerusalem, where he later died. That's what they did. Was that okay in the Lord's sight? Was that acceptable? What did the Lord tell Israel to do? All the Canaanites should be killed. Upon none of the people should mercy be shown. And in spearing Adonai Bezek, Judah clearly compromised in an ungodly way. This is what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 16 through 18. So these words in Deuteronomy were given even before Israel crossed the Jordan River to possess the land. The Lord gave these specific instructions to Israel regarding those who inhabited lands, the Canaanites. This is what you should do in relation to them. Deuteronomy 20, verses 16 through 18. But of the cities of these people, which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth. But thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites, and the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that they teach you not to do after their abominations, which they have done unto their gods. So should ye sin against the Lord your God. You see how clear that was, the message of God to the Israelites. How many of the Canaanites should be spared? God said, in no uncertain terms, utterly destroy them. Utterly destroy them. The men of Judah did not fully obey the Lord's command. They spared Adonai Bezek, and that was not pleasing in God's sight. They chose compromise, ungodly compromise, over full obedience. Now, as we come to our passage this evening, Judges chapter 1 and verses 21 and following, we read about some other tribes of Israel. Before, our focus was on Judah and Simeon, and we'll put up the map here, and we see Judah and Simeon down in the southern part of Israel. But now our focus is going to be transferred to other tribes of Israel, and what are they doing in order to take the land? Okay, how are they going to fare as far as their military exploits? Are they going to fully obey the Lord, or are they going to compromise even as Judah compromised? And the answer becomes quite clear as we read down through these verses that there is much tragic compromise among the people of Israel. So look there at verse 21. This is where we begin. And the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. Now prior to this, as I've mentioned already, as you look at the map, or if you want to look at the map in the back of your Bible, before we've been focusing on Judah here in the south. And they have Simeon along with Judah, and they're fighting to take the land. And they did take quite a lot of the land. But sadly, there was that ungodly compromise that we read of earlier. Now, where do we go from Judah and Simeon here in the south? We move up north to this tribe, this allotment of land given to Benjamin. We have one verse dedicated in the book of Judges here, in Judges chapter 1, to Benjamin and what they did in relation to the land. Only one city is mentioned. And if you remember from the previous context of Judges chapter 1, Jerusalem is not mentioned for the first time here in verse 21. Jerusalem was already mentioned in verse 8. Now let me read for you Judges chapter 1, verse 8. Let's think about what's happening here for just a little while. Judges chapter 1, verse 8. Now the children of Judah had fought against Jerusalem and had taken it and smitten it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. That's what we read in Judges chapter 1, verse 8. So you might be wondering, how is it then in Judges chapter 1, verse 21, that we read of the children of Benjamin? They didn't drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. So how is it if Judah has already fought against Jerusalem, and it seems that they won a decisive victory, they set the city on fire, how is it then that here in verse 21... that it says that the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that lived in Jerusalem? Well, some would answer what we see here in verse 8 and verse 21. They would say, well, aha, there's a discrepancy in the scriptures. There's a contradiction. Well, I would be so bold as to say there's no contradiction here at all. The word of God is not contradicting itself. Well, there may need to be some explanation, at least from our perspective, what is going on here. And we may not know the exact answer to this, but there's no contradiction. So what are some possible explanations as far as what's going on here? Could it possibly be that when we read of Judah defeating Jerusalem, setting it on fire, could it be that Judah did not completely destroy the city? Okay, so yes, the city was set on fire, not the entire city. It was set on fire, but that fire would have died down and maybe not the whole city was destroyed. Perhaps Judah didn't maintain a military presence there in the city. And so after their armies left, what happened? The Jebusites move in. They rebuild that part that had been burnt down. They refortify the city. And then when the tribe of Benjamin comes, and whose territory is the city of Jerusalem in? It's actually in the territory of Benjamin, right? So maybe Judah was being... I don't know if I want to say overly zealous, but here is a city that's, as you look on the map, Jerusalem on the border of the allotment given to Judah. So they're, while they're taking cities, they take Jerusalem or they defeat the enemies there in Jerusalem, but then they move on to other exploits, and then by the time Benjamin comes to take the city that's in their territory, the Jebusites are there, and whether they engage them in battle or if they don't even engage them in battle. Maybe they don't even attempt to take the city because they think, well, the Jebusites are so much entrenched in that city now. The record is, there in verse 21, the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. It appears that some sort of an agreement was made. Benjamin took up residence in Jerusalem, but they were not in Jerusalem alone. They lived alongside the Jebusites. Did Benjamin obey the Lord? They didn't obey the Lord, did they? Did they completely destroy the Canaanites in the land? And you can go back to what we read earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 16 through 18. What did the Lord say? You'll utterly destroy them. And then he names these people groups. And among those people groups that are named are the Jebusites. So it's very clear beyond any doubt, the Jebusites were to be completely destroyed. What is Benjamin doing living alongside the Jebusites in Jerusalem? Obviously there's compromise going on here, ungodly compromise. Now from the tribe of Benjamin's view, maybe they were thinking, well, we are just making things work under the circumstances. Just making things work. You know, this is a feasible option, perhaps they thought. But from God's view, Benjamin was rebelling against God's command. Could the Lord be pleased with what Benjamin was doing? I don't think the Lord was pleased by any means, because Benjamin had disobeyed. Now, from the tribe of Benjamin, we come to the house of Joseph, there in verse 22 and following. So the house of Joseph, if you remember back in your biblical history, keeping in mind the tribes are descended from individuals. So Joseph in Egypt had two sons, right? Ephraim and Manasseh. And both of those sons are considered as tribes of Israel. Okay, so we have Manasseh, we have Ephraim. Okay, so now when we read of the house of Joseph, I believe both Ephraim and Manasseh are being referred to here. So the house of Joseph, verse 22, they also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. Now this city Bethel, we go through this chapter here, and we're going to find city after city after city. Some of these cities we have really no familiarity with at all. But we read the city Bethel, and we're quite familiar with the city Bethel, aren't we? It recurs oftentimes in Scripture, and even as we go back in biblical history, the city Bethel, this area, it was quite well known. And to the Israelites at this point in time, they would have known much about Bethel, no doubt. It was in the vicinity of Bethel that God appeared to Abram and said to him, "Unto thy seed will I give this land." It was in the same area that Abram built an altar unto the Lord. Now, sometime later, it's in the same place that Abraham, when he returned from Egypt, called upon the name of the Lord. It was at Bethel that Jacob had a dream, and in this dream he saw angels of God ascending and descending on a ladder. A dream or a vision. I don't remember for sure which it was. I'm thinking a dream here. But it was here, as Jacob saw the angels ascending and descending on a ladder into heaven, either ascending in heaven or descending from heaven, it was here that God told Jacob that he would give this land to him and to his descendants. And it was because of this experience that Jacob called this place Bethel, or the house of God. Now, with such a history as this place called Bethel, you can imagine how eagerly the house of Joseph would be to take this city and call it their own, to defeat the people who are living in Bethel. And we read that the house of Joseph went up against the city, and the Lord was with them. Now, how important is that phrase, "the Lord was with them"? If the house of Joseph was going to have any success at all against the city of Bethel, the Lord must be with them. It would have been foolish to try to take the city if the Lord wasn't with them. A verse that you're probably familiar with, a verse that I thought of as I thought about the house of Joseph going up and the Lord was with them. Verse 1 of Psalm 127, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain." So unless the Lord is in an endeavor, what hope is there of success? True success. So we're eager to find out, well, what is going to happen as the house of Joseph goes up against the city of Bethel, the Lord being with them? We anticipate a great victory. If the Lord is for you, who can be against you? So we read here in verses 23 and following, "And the house of Joseph sent to descry Bethel." Now the name of the city before was Luz. "And the spies saw a man come forth out of the city, and they said unto him, Show us, we pray thee, the entrance into the city, and we will show thee mercy. And when he showed them the entrance into the city, they smote the city with the edge of the sword, but they let go the man and all his family. And the man went into the land of the Hittites and built a city, and called the name thereof Luz, which is the name thereof unto this day." There's the account of the house of Joseph, Ephraim, Manasseh, going against the town, the city of Bethel. What would you say? Did the house of Joseph have success in their endeavor against Bethel? Were they victorious? What do you think? So not totally. So on the one hand, we can say, yes, they were victorious. They smote the city with the edge of the sword. But did they truly succeed, or did they fully succeed? And I believe from God's perspective, no, they did not. And why is it that they did not fully succeed, or that they did not truly succeed? Because they did not follow the Lord's command fully. They compromised in an ungodly way. Now let's consider how the passage begins. We have the house of Joseph. They're going to spy out the city of Bethel. Now, is there anything wrong with that? There's nothing wrong at all with spying out the city. Think back earlier to the first city that the Israelites took in the Promised Land, the city of Jericho, right? What did Joshua do? He sent spies, and they actually entered the city, two spies, right? And they come to a house, the house of Rahab, right, who is a prostitute. And it's there in the house of Rahab that Rahab tells them that, yes, your God, in essence, she says, your God is truly God, you know, the Lord, he is God of heaven and earth. He's done great things for you. And Rahab was convinced that the Lord had given them the land. And Rahab protected those spies. And Rahab and her family were spared from destruction whenever that city of Jericho was destroyed. We read later on that Rahab had joined herself to the people of Israel. We can trace the line of David, the line of Jesus, through Rahab. Okay, so that's, just keep that in mind, what happened in Jericho. Now, in our present passage, those who went to spy out Bethel, did they make it into the city? The answer is, not initially they didn't make it into the city. They do talk with a man who is coming out of the city. And what do they ask this man? They ask the man, show us the entrance to the city. And if you do show us the entrance to the city, then we will show mercy to you. Now, clearly, the entrance to the city is not the main gate, right? It's very obvious, the main entrance to the city, the main fortified gate, that's not what they were asking. There's no doubt in my mind that they're not asking about the main gate. That's obvious to them. The entrance that they're seeking is what we could call maybe a back entrance, a hidden entrance, a way to get into the city that is not well known, a way into the city that could be used of them in a stealthy manner. And so the man that's coming out of the city agrees to the request of the spies, and he shows them the entrance. And then the house of Joseph goes, takes the city, they kill its inhabitants. But what do they do for the man and his family? They'll let the man and his family go. Where does the man go? He goes to the land of the Hittites. He builds a city there. What does he call the city? Luz. Well, what's the significance of that name, Luz? Well, that was the name of Bethel, right? When it was in the possession of the Canaanites. And that city remained even at the point in time that Judges was written. Now, from a human perspective, what the house of Joseph did was quite shrewd. It made good military sense, right? From a human perspective, that made good sense. But from God's perspective, the house of Joseph rebelled against his word. They made a covenant or an agreement with the man who showed them the back entrance or the hidden entrance. They showed mercy to him. They let him go, let his family go without harm. But what did the Lord say? Deuteronomy 7, verse 2. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. But you might be asking in your mind, well, didn't the house of Joseph do the same thing that the people of the spies in Jericho said to Rahab? And what, you know, Israel spared Rahab. And was Rahab a Canaanite? Was her family a Canaanite family? And the answer is yes. So it may seem, from just a surface perspective, that the same thing is going on here. But let's examine this just a little bit more closely. The two stories are quite different. What did Rahab do? Rahab confessed the truth about the true and the living God. Rahab confessed the greatness of Israel's God, his great work on Israel's behalf. How about the man of Bethel? We find no confession such as that. Rahab was spared, but Rahab became part of the nation of Israel. What about the man from Bethel? He went with his family. He built another city. He called it Luz, the name of the Canaanite city where that had just been taken by the Israelites, by the house of Joseph. So that men of Joseph showed mercy to that man. But I believe that mercy was in direct opposition to the command of God. I believe that there's a difference between what Israel did for Rahab and what Israel did for the man who talked about the entrance into Bethel. I believe that there is a difference. And here, the house of Joseph showed mercy to that man and his family who went to a different place and built his own city. That was a wicked man, and he wasn't leaving his wickedness. In a sense, he was transplanting lust from one place to another. In a sense, that's what he was doing. So what should the house of Joseph have done instead? I believe they should have sought the Lord's guidance in taking the city. I don't think they should have made that agreement with the man. I think that man should have been killed just as all the others in the city. Because that man was intent on his idolatrous ways. Whereas Rahab, in the instance of Jericho, Rahab confessed the greatness of Israel's God and joined herself to the nation of Israel. See, God could have given them the city of Bethel without the ungodly pact with the man and his family who went and built another city. Now we continue on with verses 27 and following. Our focus is directed toward that one of the tribes of the house of Joseph, Manasseh particularly. So looking at our map here, so we looked at Judah and Simeon over here, then we go up north to Benjamin, and then we go up even further north and we have this big area of land, Manasseh. So we have the allotment of territory given to Manasseh. And so we'll talk a little bit more about this. Verse 27 of Judges chapter 1. Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Bethshan and her towns, nor Taanach and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Ibleam and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns. But the Canaanites would dwell in that land. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute, but did not utterly drive them out. Now we could go to Joshua 17 and verse 11. And we find that the cities named in verse 27, those cities are not actually within Manasseh's allotted territory. So you see that kind of that bluish territory that is given to Manasseh. And we realize there's the western part of land given to Manasseh and then the eastern part of land. We're focusing on the western part right now. But the cities named in our verse here are not within the allotment of land given to Manasseh. These cities are located further north, as you see the territory given to Issachar, kind of the brownish area to the north of Manasseh. They're in Issachar, and they're also in Asher, up further to the north on the coastal plain there area, that area there. Those cities are given to Manasseh, not to Issachar or Asher. Now, sadly, what did Manasseh not do? Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of those cities. The Canaanites were allowed to live in those cities. And after some time, when Israel became stronger, what did Israel do? They put the Canaanites to forced labor. So the Israelites, because they are in charge, and they had a workforce, these Canaanites are living in those cities, but the Canaanites were not driven out from those cities. And they should have been killed. Again, we ask ourselves, is what Manasseh did pleasing to the Lord? Did they obey him? Was it fine for the Israelites to live among the Canaanites? Or maybe we should phrase it, for the Canaanites to live among the Israelites. And the answer is, no, that was not all right. It was not what God wanted. The people of Manasseh settled for what they thought, probably, was a workable solution under the circumstances. But it was not pleasing in God's sight. Now from Manasseh, we go to Ephraim. Verse 29, neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Okay, so Ephraim. So we've gone up north to Manasseh. We go further south. Here's Ephraim. And what about Ephraim? Ephraim didn't drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in the city of Gezer. The Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Was Ephraim obeying the Lord? The answer is no. Ephraim was not obeying the Lord. They didn't drive out the Canaanites. They were living among the Canaanites there in the city of Gezer. We move to Zebulun, another tribe of Israel. And so further north, we have north of Manasseh here, and then joining up with Issachar here, you have Zebulun. What about Zebulun? Neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, nor the inhabitants of Nahalol, but the Canaanites dwelt among them and became tributaries. The last part of that verse, they became tributaries, or they were under the authority, like forced labor, or maybe offering tribute, giving money to the tribe of Zebulun there. But did Zebulun do what God had commanded? And the answer is no. Now maybe Zebulun thought, ha-ha, we have influence over these Canaanites. But little did Zebulun realize, and the other tribes realize, how much the Canaanites left in the land would be influencing them. and be influencing them for the worse. The Canaanites' beliefs and way of life would rub off on them. So again, with Ephraim, with Zebulun, we have a case of compromise, disobedience, rebellion. That they really opted for what would work for them under the circumstances instead of wholehearted obedience and commitment to God's command. Now from Ephraim and Zebulun, we go to verse 31. We have the allotment given to Asher. Neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko, nor the inhabitants of Zidon, nor of Alab, nor of Achzib, nor of Helba, nor of Aphek, nor of Rahab. But the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. So quite the listing here of inhabitants here in verse 31. And verse 31, I guess, is what we have here. The Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites. They didn't drive them out. So yes, the Asherites found a place among the Canaanites to live. It seems like they're making the best of the circumstances. They're making do the best they can. But they did not obey the Lord. They didn't drive out the Canaanites as God had said. And maybe the people of Asher are thinking, well, don't you realize how entrenched those Canaanites are? We just can't do it. And so we're going to live in the land. We're going to live alongside the Canaanites. And, you know, those Canaanites aren't all that bad. You know, they may not believe exactly the same way we do, but they're not all that bad. We can get along okay. Maybe that's what the people of Asher and others are thinking here. But they're compromising. They're disobeying. We continue on to verse 33. To the east of Asher, so all the way up here is Asher. To the east of Asher, we have Naphtali. We read about them in verse 33. Neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, nor the inhabitants of Bethanoth, but he dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and of Bethanoth became tributaries unto them. So here is the men of Naphtali. They're acting much like their fellow Israelites. They don't drive out the people of Beth Shemesh. They didn't drive out the people of Bethanoth. It's interesting, we pause here. What does the name of the city Beth Shemesh mean? It means house or temple of the sun. I imagine that there are people there, the Canaanites, who are sun worshipers, right? They named their city after the god of the sun. It's the house or the temple of the sun. Or maybe they're just worshiping the sun, believing, you know, that, you know, the sun is worthy of worship. We have Beth Anath. It's the house or it's the temple of Anath. And Anath would be a Canaanite god, as I understand it. So the people of Naphtali didn't drive out those Canaanites. The Canaanites are still in those cities worshiping the sun or worshiping Anath. And here are the Israelites living among those Canaanites in these cities that are still pagan. Is this what God wanted? This is not what God wanted. Yes, Israel was able to put them to tribute, but still, God did not want things this way. This was not acceptable. We read about the tribe of Dan in verses 34 and 35. So we come further south. So from Naphtali, we go way south to even south of Ephraim. We have this area of Dan. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain, for they would not suffer them to come down in the valley. But the Amorites would dwell in Mount Heres and Ajalon and in Shaalbim. Yet the hand of the house of Joseph prevailed so that they became tributaries. The allotment of land given to the tribe of Dan, it's directly north of Judah's territory. And it seems as if Dan had no success at all. At least for the other tribes, there was some success, right? They at least were able to settle down in their tribal allotment. Even though they were compromising, and it was definitely not pleasing to God. But from a human perspective, the other tribes were having success settling in the land. But poor Dan, right? Poor Dan, what's happening to them? They're being forced into the highlands, into the mountains. They weren't allowed to come down into the valley, into the best part of the land. The Amorites just wouldn't let them. Seems like Dan has no success against the Amorites who are living in their allotment. Dan was forced to the highlands. The Amorites wouldn't let them down in the valley. So who is the one that has the upper hand here in this situation? It's the Canaanites. It's the Amorites. Now, what does Dan eventually do? They abandon their tribal allotment, and they go up further north, and they take an area of land that is easier to take, we could say. We read about that later on in the book of Judges. Is this God's will? I'd say no, it wasn't God's will at all. Now, Dan, he gives up his territory of land that was allotted to him. And then who decides to take some action? Well, it's East Ephraim that exerts some influence over the territory. So basically, what we have here is Dan. In reality, it's Ephraim that takes over that territory there. But yet they didn't drive out the inhabitants of the land. They put them to forced labor. They make them give tribute, however we want to put it there. And then notice in verse 36, our chapter ends with a note. And you'd think, well, if the chapter is going to end, it's going to end with a note about Israel. But what is the note about? It's about the Amorites. And the coast of the Amorites was from the going up of Akrabim, from the rock and upward. So the Amorites appeared to have, you know, put their boundaries and defended their boundaries. And here are the boundaries of this Canaanite people group, the Amorites. It seems like the Amorites are doing quite well in comparison to the Israelites. So these Amorites who stubbornly refused to be forced out of the land. And the Israelites didn't drive them out. In fact, they caused Dan to go fleeing. And what a sad commentary this is. Here are the Israelites trying to make a new life for themselves. And it seems like they're trying to do the best that they can. But honestly, things are not going well for the people of Israel. Surely things would turn out okay, right? You know, what harm is just a little bit of compromise? You know, the Canaanites, surely they're good people, right? Quote unquote. Isn't that what the Israelites perhaps were thinking? Maybe not. Maybe I'm reading a bit too much into this. But it seems as if they're thinking, you know, let's just make things work the best we can. But what is God's verdict relating to this matter of compromise? And we read in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and we'll look at this, Lord willing, next week. And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. You shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. And it came to pass when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. Israel's compromise was nothing less than overt disobedience to what God had said. There's no excuses that can be made, no justifiable reasons for their behavior. What they did, plain and simple, was unacceptable. It was displeasing in God's sight. And it's made very clear in Judges chapter 2 in the message that we have here from the angel of the Lord. Well, let's think just a little bit about today, our day and age. There are many temptations to compromise, aren't there? We as believers in Jesus Christ, as children of God, we have been called to a life of obedience. But yet there are many temptations to compromise. There are many temptations to follow the path of the Israelites that they took so long ago. The Israelites surely thought that under the circumstances, this is the only feasible way to make things work. You know, I'm going to surrender full obedience to the Lord, but you know, at least things are working out. Sometimes we today surrender full obedience to the Lord because it seems like that's the only really feasible, workable option. You know, we may not like to admit that, but when it comes down to practicality, sometimes that is how it goes, isn't it? And it's only by God's grace that we are spared from that. But sometimes we do choose to sin in order to keep the peace, in order to make life smoother. We adopt the ways of the ungodly world. But know this, it should be abundantly clear to us from what we read so far in Judges and as we continue to read through the book, ungodly compromise is not okay under any circumstances. Ungodly compromise will never be blessed by God. Now, did God help the Israelites as they fought against the armies? And we read the hand of the Lord was with them. And so, yes, there was a certain amount of blessing. We can't deny that, right? But is God's full blessing upon those who compromise? And I would say, no, it's not. There will always be negative consequences that are brought about by ungodly compromise. Sin is never acceptable. Full obedience is always required. Now, we realize we are far from perfect, and we do compromise sometimes. And yes, God still does bless us. So don't get the idea that God never blesses, you know, those who compromise, because God even gives his blessings upon those who are lost. So we understand that. But God's full blessing is never going to be poured out upon those who are compromising. I believe that to be true. So are you convinced today of the truth that full obedience is always required of God? That's what God requires. That's what's required of us. Are we convinced of this? And does our life reflect that commitment? That compromise, ungodly compromise, is never okay. May we recommit ourselves tonight to trust in the Lord wholly, to always obey Him no matter what, to never compromise in an ungodly way. Let's cry out to the Lord. This is something that we need the Lord's help with every single day. Lord, help me walk with You faithfully. May I not go down the road of the Israelites in the past when they ungodly compromised. May we have grace. May You give us that grace to love You fully, to live for You with all of our hearts. The tragedy of compromise. May God give us grace not to walk down the path of the Israelites so long ago. Heavenly Father, we see so clearly here in Judges chapter 1 the tragedy of compromise. Ungodly compromise. And we know that Israel should not have done what they did. And we pray that You'd show Your grace to us and that we would not go down that same path. Help us to remain fully committed to You, not to have ungodly compromise in our lives. Yes, there are many pressures from without and from within. We sometimes are tempted to compromise, and indeed sometimes we do compromise in order to keep the peace or to make things work. That's what we think anyway. But yet we know that that is not pleasing in Your sight. And so help us to remain committed fully to You, to never compromise in an ungodly way. So help us with these things. Give us grace. We pray this in Jesus' name.